Let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. And also in the back of our Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 17. So first let's read from Colossians chapter 3. That's page 1144. Just the first four verses of Colossians chapter 3. And then we'll turn in the back of our Psalter hymnals to page 24. But first let's read from Colossians chapter 3. Just the first four verses. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And that's as far as you're reading from Colossians. Then let's turn in our Psalter hymnals, the back of our Psalter hymnals, page 24. Page 24, question and answer 45. It is interesting that when we look at the various aspects of Christ's work and his ministry here dealing with the resurrection, it's a very short Lord's Day, just one question and answer, but there's so much depth and so much truth here, huge concepts contained here in this question and answer. Question and answer 45 asks, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? And the answer is this. First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. That's as far as reading in the Catechism this evening. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how important is life? When thinking about the benefits that Christ has earned, the blessings which he has gained because of his suffering, his active and his passive obedience, his being crucified, dead, and buried, we know that there are certain abilities that only the living have. To say this another way, the dead cannot act, move, or change anything in this world. Only the living move and breathe and have a being. Only the living can work and change. No one expects people who are dead to contribute anything in our society. It would be unheard of to expect people to show up to work after they're dead. It's foolishness to charge taxes to someone whose body is laying in the grave. It's unheard of. The dead cannot help themselves, much less help anyone else. But a fascinating passage is found in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 4. It says this, "A living dog is better than a dead lion." A living dog is better than a dead lion, because those who are joined to the living has hope, as Ecclesiastes continued. The dead have no more reward. Their plans have been brought to nothing. They have no share in all that is done under the sun. So that brings us back to the question that I began with. How important is life? Specifically, how important is it that Jesus Christ is alive? That on the third day he was raised from the dead. Paul answers this question in 1 Corinthians 15. By saying that if Jesus is still dead, the Bible is a hoax, ministers are liars, you have been deceived, and you are pitiable. There is no hope for the dead. Sins are victorious, and those who have died are lost. You have no hope for this life or the life to come if Christ is still dead. But praise be to God, he is not dead. He has risen just as he said. He is risen indeed. So today we see this theme, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ secures eternal blessings for his people. And as you remember, in the catechism, we are working our way through the Apostles' Creed. We are transitioning from his humiliation, the steps of descent, where he suffered, died, buried, that descent into hell. Now we are moving from his humiliation into his exaltation, from his suffering now into his glory. And the first step is his resurrection. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. Well, as we continue to consider this concept of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're going to start with a very brief overview to remind us of the certainty of this event. We covered this in depth 47 days ago on Resurrection Sunday, so we're going to just very briefly review the fact that this resurrection is a certain historical event. The Christian faith is built on a historical event that actually happened roughly 2,000 years ago. Just as Jesus was physically crucified, died, and his body, a corpse, was laid in the tomb, testified by all sorts of witnesses, so also that very body that was crucified is the body that was resuscitated, was raised and revived and now glorified on the third day. His new life was testified to both men and angels, to Jews and Gentiles, to disciples and enemies. He appeared to individuals, and he appeared to groups of 500 at the same time. He appeared to his disciples, and he appeared to the women who followed after him. Even the Roman soldiers were forced to testify to the fact that the tomb was empty. The proof of his resurrection is so well testified that as Christians, we must, should have complete confidence that he is truly risen. And the resurrection that he experienced was a resurrection which was foretold. It was just as he said. It was an event that was foretold in the Psalms. We sang a few minutes ago from Psalm 16, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." In the Old Testament, the prophets had testified to the fact that there would be a victorious one who would not decay and would conquer that last enemy, death itself. And Jesus himself said many times, even to his enemies, "The sign that will be given to you," Matthew 12, "is the sign of Jonah." Now remember that story, don't you, children? The sign of Jonah, Jesus says, well, what happened to Jonah was a prefigure of what's going to happen to me. What happened with Jonah was that he spent 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale. So Jesus Christ was going to spend 3 days in the belly of the earth, from which he would come forth victoriously. Repeatedly, he said to his disciples, "I'm going before you. I'm going to Jerusalem. And at Jerusalem, they're going to crucify me. I'm going to die, but then I'm going to be raised again." Matthew 16, verse 21. "I must suffer and be killed, and on the third day be raised to life again." Repeatedly, he told his disciples, "This is where we're going. This is what's going to happen. This is what you should expect." But it remained beyond their understanding. On the resurrection Sunday morning, they were not running to the tomb. Grief had so shrouded their hearts that they were unable to connect the dots, to remember and understand. And it took the appearance of Jesus Christ for them to finally say, "Now I remember. Everything Jesus said has come true." Even after the women had gone to the empty tomb and ran back and told the disciples, they still could not come to grips with the fact that someone who had died was alive and well, raised by the power of God. As John 5 says, "The Father gives life to the dead, but the Father has also given the power of life to his Son. The Father granted the Son the ability to bring life from within himself. Since the Son freely laid down his life, no one took the life of Jesus from him. He laid down his life freely and was able to take it up again. Like a mantle, he was able to lay it down and put it back up on his shoulders. But not only do we see that the resurrection is credited to the Father and the Son, Romans 8 verse 11 says that the Spirit of God raised Jesus, and this Spirit also dwells in us. And that's going to be very important in our next point. So children, remember that the Spirit that raised the Son is the same Spirit that lives within us. And that's what makes the whole second point of this sermon possible, is that the same Spirit of the resurrection is the Spirit who dwells within us, living after Pentecost. So Jesus Christ was raised by the power of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was a resurrection which is unique. It is a resurrection which sets Christ apart. Sets Christ apart from every other religious leader, every other founder of any faith in this world. Christ is set apart from all others. What I mean is this: every other religion in this world, every religion that we can study and testify in the as being present in our world, they follow someone who's dead. Has that ever struck you? Every other religion on the face of this world follows the teaching of someone who is dead. Someone whose body was laid in the grave, eaten by worms, turned to dust. But not Christ. Right? Christ is the only one of all the religions. Christianity alone serves a leader, a founder, a savior who ever lives. Think of the Muslims. They claim Muhammad as the highest prophet, but they all say Muhammad is dead. The Mormons testify to the death of Joseph Smith. The Jews know that Moses was buried by God on the mountains just outside the promised land. Buddha died when he was 80 years old. Charles Russell, the founder of Jehovah's Witness, died in 1916. On and on we go down the list. Every other religion in this world founded by men serve dead people. Follow the teachings of someone who was unable to conquer death. But not us. As Christians, we serve a living, resurrected, glorified Christ. And when we compare the life of Jesus Christ with the life of all those other founders of other religions, these other religions expect something of the followers which their leader was unable to do. To say that another way, Christ practiced what he preached. He did what he calls us to do. Christ does not expect us to do something that he didn't do. He calls us to follow after him, take up our cross, follow after him, knowing that the cross is not the end. We saw this from Romans chapter 6 a few weeks ago, that the death of Jesus Christ means that we died in him. Since we died in him, we are to consider our sins dead because they were joined to Christ, nailed to the cross. When Christ died, the old man, the old flesh, its power over us was crucified, dead, and buried. We are no longer slaves to sin, no longer forced to follow the wills of the old man. And concerning his resurrection, since we are joined to Christ, we therefore follow him from victory unto victory. I say it again, Christ does not expect us to go somewhere he has not been. It's comforting for us when we look at our impending death, the death of a loved one, to know that Christ has gone, he's been in the grave. He knows what it's like to physically die, but as comforting as it is to know that Christ has gone before you to the grave, isn't it more comforting to know that Christ has not only gone to the grave, but he's also been raised again, and we know that where Christ has been, we also will one day be. We serve a living Savior who will one day raise us and make us like him. The point is this: a dead Savior cannot bring to life. If Christ died and stayed in the tomb and then called us to follow him, would we want to follow him? If Christ himself was not able to break the power of death, and he would say to us, "Follow me," would we want to go there? But since the grave doesn't contain him, we have the hope of something greater, something better, life that is to come. Because our Jesus is alive and well, interceding for us and bringing us into the new life that he has purchased. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is important because we serve a living Savior. Now, how does this benefit us? What is the payout? How do we gain from the fact that Jesus Christ is a living Savior? Well, as question and answer 45 begins, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the resurrection he has won for us by his death. To say this another way, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are given justification. Because Jesus lives, we are justified. We read that earlier in Romans 4, verse 25. He was raised for our justification. Now, why is that? Why is it necessary? Why is the resurrection of Jesus necessary in order for us to be justified? What's the connection here? Well, the connection is found in two parts. The first part is the proof, the vindication. The fact that Christ has been raised is proof positive to all the world that the payment was sufficient. The Father says concerning his Son, "Your work is done. You were righteous. Therefore, you are given life." Since Jesus is righteous, lived a perfect life, it is necessary for him to live. It follows then, if we are to be righteous in Christ, if we are to be justified, then we too must be raised in him. Just as sin and death come together, so righteousness and life form a pair. At the death of Jesus Christ, we're left with this giant question mark. Did Jesus do enough? Was the Father satisfied? Was the payment for our sins enough? Did Jesus do enough to wipe out what we should have paid? Was his perfect life enough to gain our righteousness? If he had stayed in the tomb, if he had stayed in the grave, we would be left with that nagging question. I don't know. I'm not certain. I'd have no way of understanding or coming to a grips to the fact, did he do enough? But when he was raised on the third day, we are given the assurance. The Father says of the Son, "You were righteous, you did enough, and now the benefit is life." It's proof for our comfort. The resurrection proves to us beyond all doubt that what Jesus did has been accepted, the price has been paid, that his life was righteous, and thus, if we are to be justified, we can know for certain that Christ did enough in order for us to be justified. Nothing more is needed. There is no other payment, no other work, no other good acts that we need to do in order to make us justified with the Father, because Jesus did enough and then he was raised to prove it. So the first connection between justification and the righteousness of Jesus is to prove to us that the payment was sufficient. But not only do we gain in comfort, not only do we say that the resurrection is a visible attestation of his sufficiency, we are also raised so that we might share in his benefits. And this is the point of answer 45. He was raised so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us. He needed to be raised in order to apply what he had won. To illustrate this point, let's say that there is this particularly wealthy banker who amasses his millions, his billions, and then dies. Can this dead banker do anything with his funds? No, he can't. It doesn't matter how rich this person may be, how many funds he has access to, he's dead. And if dead, no transaction can be performed by his hand. That's why it takes a living heir, a trustee, to carry out his will so that his desires would be enacted by someone who is living. So it is with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his resurrection, Jesus becomes his own trustee for his own will. He becomes his own executor. We can put it kind of like this. Jesus had a life insurance policy which was paid out upon his death, but he's dead. How is he going to distribute the benefits of this payout? He's dead. Well, when he rises again, all of a sudden, he is living. He's enabled to now distribute the goods that he gained by his death. So the righteousness he earned throughout his life and by his death, he is able to distribute when he was raised again on the third day. Such is the glory of our Savior. Such is the sufficiency so that we can be calmed and quieted, that we can be comforted in the fact that our salvation is not only earned by Jesus Christ, but enacted, carried out. You see, if we had Jesus alone as a dead Savior, the payment may have been there, but there would be no one to distribute the gifts. No one to take the righteousness that he earned and apply it to his people. But since he not only died and was raised, he not only has the benefit, he has the ability to distribute gifts to his men, to his people, so that not one of his sheep would be lost, not one of his children would be forsaken or forgotten. He was raised for our justification. You see, death has a consequence. It is a consequence to sin. Jesus dealt with the source, and he suffered the consequence, so that now, being raised, we now in him have a standing with our Father, forgiven children, alive in the Spirit. Being raised, we are now enabled to be adopted children, justified, because Jesus ever lives to intercede, to make us righteous, and to pour out his benefits and blessings upon us. But there is a second benefit of the resurrection of Christ. Not only do we have the benefits of this imputed righteousness, this justification, we do, as question and answer 45 continues, have by his power the ability to be raised to new life, resurrected to a new living today. The second benefit is defined as sanctification. Now, this is why we read earlier in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 starts with this. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ. You are raised with Christ. Raised with Christ to seek the things where Christ is. Since we are alive in Christ, the second benefit is that we will seek the things of Christ. We will set our desire, we will set our hearts on the things above where Christ is. Since we are no longer dead, living in our sins, since we have been raised to life by justification and raised to life by the Spirit, sanctification, we will pursue a life of holiness today. Being raised with Christ by the Spirit today means that we will have a spiritual hunger for the kindness and harmony and compassion, which we find later in verse 13. A life of conversion, putting to death the sins that remain and coming alive in the image of Christ, being renewed to look, to act, to seek, to want, to hunger for the things that Christ hungered for. We are raised to serve a new master. So the resurrection has not only a comfort aspect, we know where we're going, it has a calling aspect, a new life by which we pursue new things. Our affections have been changed. We've changed directions. Our mind was once set on the things of the flesh, pursuing the things which lead to death, satisfying the cravings of our natural man. But raised in Christ, the recipient of the resurrected Spirit, we now want, we pursue, we set our hearts, our desires on things which are above. So there is a calling as new creatures raised to live a new life today. We are under new management. We will look different. We'll have our heart on where Christ is. As Colossians 3, verse 17 says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The longer we are Christians, the more our desires will reflect this resurrection principle. We have to keep in mind that there's this overarching theme of death and life. Think of going down this water by being dunked, this baptism being dunked in the water. The old man goes into the water and dies in the water. The new man comes out alive, washed and cleansed. They're not the same person. One died, the other came out alive. So it is for us in Christ. The old man is dead. We don't have our hearts set on the things. We should not be surprised that we want different things than our world wants. That's to be expected. That's what it means to be a Christian. We don't want the things that our world wants. We have something else. We're seeking, we're pursuing, we're yearning, we're hungering and thirsting for something else, for something different. Even when it comes to us as parents, what do we want for our children? What do we want for our children? What's our desire for our children? Do we want them to be rich and famous and prosperous? Do we want them to have all of the things that this world has to offer? Is that the totality of the goal for our children? As Christians, it isn't. Christian parents have a different set of principles, of desires, a different destination for their children. Christian parents want their children to reflect Jesus Christ, to live their life for the glory of Christ. That's really what we want. If that means our children are not popular, if it means that our children are despised in this world, that they lose some friends because they have a different trajectory, then as Christian parents, we come to grips with that. We have different goals for our kids than the people in this world. But not just as parents, it's for all of our life. What's the goal of your life? We talked about this last week, Sunday. Right? We talked about Westminster the shorter catechism question answer one. What is the chief end? What's the goal of your life? What's the direction? What's your trajectory? If you were to graph your life out on one of those, you know, working with Levi and these different math principles, right? You got these dots on the line that give you trajectory. And you take those map tests or whatever they call, you know, you got these little points on there. What's the trajectory of your life? What's the goal? Where are you heading? If you would graph the points on your life and someone were looking on the outside and looking at that center line, what things are you seeking? Where's the goal? What are you looking for? What are you setting your heart on? Are you seeking the things above? Are you looking, yearning, hungering for the things that Christ promises, or for the things that are passing? Another example would be our prayers. If in our prayers we are submitting our desires to God's will, if we have our heart set on the things that Christ says these things are the best, that changes our prayers, doesn't it? Our prayers are no longer, make me healthy, make me wealthy, make everything good and easy for me. All of a sudden, our prayers are no longer that. They are, make me godly. Give me a heart of contentment. Teach me to rightly desire the things that you want for me, for your glory and my eternal spiritual good. It changes our prayers. It changes how and what we pray for. Because our heart, our desires, our affections are not on the things of this world, but on the things of Christ. And very briefly, there's one more benefit found in question and answer 45. Third, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. Back in Colossians 3, verse 4, we read this: when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We have the spirit of adoption, the spirit of Christ, and the spirit of adoption means that we will one day be raised physically as Christ was raised. A physical resurrection means that it will affect our bodies. We have some glimpse of what the resurrected body will be like. Jesus was able to be touched. He was able to eat. He was able to be physically present, yet he was able to pass through locked doors. He was the same, yet he was drastically different. He was glorified, yet he was the same Jesus. The same body that was in the tomb was the body that was raised. His resurrection is a guarantee of our future resurrection. So when we see Christ with these eyes, we will be changed, and we will look like him. To conclude, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a certain historical event which gained real, practical, tangible benefits. Benefits like these three: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. That's that threefold benefit of Christ's resurrection. That's what it means to serve a resurrected Lord. These things are certain. It's impossible for there to be a Christian who is united to Christ and not have that Christian justified today, sanctified in this life, and one day glorified when Christ comes back. It's a package deal. You're one with Christ. This is what it means. You are justified. You are being sanctified. And one day you will be glorified. That's our comfort, but it's also our calling. To no longer live like we are slaves, no longer living like we are enchained in slavery to the old man, but living like we are alive in Christ. Because that's what it means to be united to a resurrected Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the resurrection benefits that are ours, and we do pray that by your Spirit we would continue to grow in the image of Christ, looking more like him in this life every day, setting our heart, our affections on the things which are above, those spiritual benefits which Christ holds in his hand. Forgive us when we sin, and renew your Spirit within us, so that we look more and more like Christ, our resurrected Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.